Church. As you all know, we are in the middle of a series called Faithful Heroes. So settle in, get comfortable, and prepare to hear an amazing, amazing story. Yeah, this is a story more than a message. Thank you. It's 1956, and Jim was graduating from Wheaton College near Chicago. His accolades were impressive. He was an honor student. He was a wrestler. He was on the student council. He was a great guy. During his sophomore year, he fell in love with a woman named Elizabeth. And after his senior year, they got married. Yet, what made Jim unique was that he had a passion, an unquenchable passion for Christ and a deep love for people. After graduation, many tried to coax him to stay in the United States, claiming that he would be great at stirring up all the Christians, you know, and getting them excited about Jesus. But he rejected such attempts, saying that America's bank statement and the dust on their Bible is the condemnation against them. They already heard about God's love. Jim had a heart to share Christ with people who have never heard of him before. So, Jim and Elizabeth Elliott got married, packed all their earthly possessions into four canoes, and paddled down a river in the remote jungles of Ecuador to a mission station. It was there that this brand new married couple set up their mission station, and Jim built a little home out of sheets of tin, and they began a life with some of the tribal natives. After building their hut, Jim began work on an airstrip because another missionary that lived nearby, Nate, flew a plane. Together, they built an airstrip. Together, with their wives, they began to serve and share Christ with the local natives. All types of tribal peoples lived in the area, but there were no roads to reach them. The plane was the only transportation and the only way to get from one of the five mission stations that were located in that remote area of Ecuador. By plane, it would take Nate about 20 minutes to fly between these mission stations where five couples lived. There was Jim and Elizabeth, who was called Betty, and their baby, Valerie. There was Nate, the pilot, and his wife, Marge, and their baby, Philip. And there was Pete and Olive Fleming. They had no children yet. And there was Ed and Mary Lou and their baby, Michael. And then Roger and Barbara. They also had a baby. I couldn't find the name of their child. Five couples, all in their 20s, 4 babies, all newlyweds, living in the remote jungle of Ecuador, spread the gospel of Jesus. Excitement stirred in the camp one day when some suspicious tracks were found near one of the compounds. Many of the tribes in the area were fierce and warred with each other often. But there was one tribe in particular that lived in the deep jungle that people didn't even like to talk about. They were clothed in mystery, and they were feared. They were called the Aucas. It wasn't their real name. It's what the locals gave them. Auca means naked or savage. No one had any contact with this tribe as long as anyone could ever remember. The only contact anyone ever did have ended in murder. They were warriors. They were killers. They carried these lances and spears with them everywhere they went. They not only killed other natives, they also killed every white man they ever met. All that was known about them was that their society had no structure, no chieftain. Everyone lived however they wanted to. You could do whatever you wanted, whenever you wanted, which kind of sounds great. Except the problem was, if you ever did something that somebody else in the tribe didn't like, they would kill you. There was only one known Auca in the entire world. It was a woman named Dayumo. She ran away from the tribe as a teenager because of all the murder and spearings that were happening among her own people. She was terrified, so she ran away and was living in a neighboring tribe. Jim and his friends often discussed the problem of the Auca. The problem was not that they were a murderous and hated tribe, but that there was this people that had never heard the story of Christ, never heard of God's love. So a passion grew up in these young men and their wives to find and reach these people. So Jim sought out and found Dayumo and traveled hours away to talk to her and write down phrases so they could speak to the Aucas if they were to ever encounter them. People would always ask Dayumo, "Why do your people kill?" She would say, "Because they're killers. That's all they know." Nate would take his little Piper Cub, which is a tiny plane. It seats only 2 people with fabric stretched over a membrane. It was bright yellow plane. And he would search for them. Everyone knew that they were out there, but no one knew where. After searching the deep jungles for a long time, Nate saw what looked like a pot mark in the jungle, and he found thatch roofs, huts that were there, and this long building. He realized he had found the village of the Aucas. They were so excited. They began to take flights over the village and leave gifts. But they didn't just drop them out of the plane. They feared that a gesture like that would be misunderstood, thinking that this plane was a monster attacking them or something. So they rigged a really really long cable, several thousand feet long, to the plane, and they would fly in circles over the village carrying gifts at one end of the table. And when you do that, the gift at the end would stay in one place as you flow in a circle. And so the gift would be stationary at the bottom. They rigged it up this way, and they found a way to release gifts this way, and then they would fly away. The first gift that they gave was a kettle filled with bright colored buttons. The next gift was a machete. They knew that the Alcas liked machetes because they would sneak up to farmers and kill them in order to take the machetes from them. Their third visit, they saw a man. He was dark-skinned, had straight cropped hair, and was completely naked. They were so pumped. They had seen their first Alka. After that, the Indians came out in droves whenever they flew overhead, and they would make these friendly gestures and wave at them as they would drop off their gifts. They made more and more gifts, more and more flights, dropping off axe heads and pots and kettles and all sorts of things. They set up a loudspeaker and attach it to the plane, and they would yell out all the Alka phrases that they knew. You know, we're your friends. We like you. One day, while dropping off their gift, there was a tug on the cable. They pulled it up, and sure enough, there was a headband full of feathers. They had gone to the next level of contact. During the next visit, the Alcas gave them a full headdress. Then they got a parrot. And the gifts, they just kept getting bigger. One day it was a whole basket, and it had a parrot, two squirrels, several bananas, and some roasted monkey tails. Yeah. Well, I tell you, though, they couldn't believe it. With those types of gifts, they were clearly welcoming them into their village. So they went back to the mission station, got their wives together, and discussed their plan and the implications of execution. They knew it was going to be dangerous. Nobody has ever had contact with these people and lived to tell about it. They discussed the danger and agreed with their wives that it was worth the risk. Elizabeth wrote as she watched Jim pack his things, she remembers thinking, I wonder if this will be the last time I watch Jim pack. Jim left the hut that he had built without looking back. He kissed his wife goodbye, and off they went. Now, they needed to find a place soft for a landing, but not too soft that it would cause the plane to flip over. They ended up finding the perfect strip of sand that they called Palm Beach. It was their paradise. Once they set up camp, the five men would stand on the beach and make noise to attract attention and hold up gifts and say their Alka phrases. These guys would write notes to their wives at night, and Nate would fly them back and forth, carrying messages and picking up supplies. The women were now staying at two of the five different stations, and they had radio contact with each other and with the plane. One station was called Ariuno, and the other was called Shelmera. Jim wrote a note on Wednesday, Elizabeth. I just worked up a sweat cranking the hand crank on the radio. Nobody is reading us, but we read all the morning contacts clearly. We had a good night with coffee and sandwiches around 2 in the morning. We didn't set a watch last night because we feel really cozy and secure sleeping 35 feet off the ground with our little bunks in the trees. The beach is great for landing, but it's soft for takeoff. We saw puma tracks in the sand last night, and we heard them. It is a beautiful jungle. It's open, full of palm trees. It's much hotter than Shandia. I sweat with just a net over me last night. Our hopes are up, but no sign of our neighbors yet. Perhaps today will be the day that the Alcas will be reached. We're going down out of the trees now. We have our pistols, gifts, the other items we brought, and prayers in our hearts, all for now. Yeah. On Friday morning, the men were sitting around the campfire when, at about 11 o'clock, across the river, 3 Alka Indians just stepped right out of the jungle. There was a young girl, about 16, a young man in his 20s, and a woman in her 30s. They wore nothing but strings on their wrists and thighs and one around their waist. They had huge chunks of balsa wood stuck through holes in their earlobes. They were dark-skinned, had straight cropped hair, all the same. Everyone hesitated. They didn't know what to do. There was fear and tension. The men slowly stood up and started to call out the Alka phrases that they knew. Jim, like always, jumped right into the river to go over to them. Now, they cautioned him to be careful, and Jim did hesitate when it looked like they were going to run back into the jungle. Jim slowly made his way across the river, and he reached out his hand. They took it, and he led them to the other side. Everyone was slow, deliberate, smiling really big. As soon as the 3 Alkas stepped onto the shoreline, they just sat down right at the fire and begin to jabber uncontrollably, as though they didn't realize that these white men didn't know a word that they were saying. Jim and the others couldn't believe it. They were simply stunned. They started showing them all kinds of things. You know, rubber bands, yo-yos. They were cooking hamburgers at the time. They named 2 of them George and Delilah. They tried their phrases on them. George went over and looked at the plane, and he obviously recognized it. And then he began to motion that he wanted to ride it. They were ecstatic. So they got George into the plane and flew out over the jungle. George was smiling and having a good old time. They took him over the Alka village, and George was hanging out of the plane, you know, yelling to his friends below. They saw one native look up, and his jaw just dropped to the ground. So here's George hanging off of this monster in the sky. They landed, and after a few minutes, he wanted to do it again. And so they did. They spent the whole day with him. They thought they were going to stay the whole night when Delilah just got up and left. And then George seemingly went out after her, and the older woman was left there alone. So the men just went off to bed. And this woman seemed to stay up all night. The next morning she was gone. There was only embers. They thought that today was the day that the rest of the village would show up. They waited all day, but nothing happened. They tossed and turned Saturday night, not knowing why they didn't come back. On Sunday morning, Nate took a reconnaissance flight over the village. Only women and children were there, which got his hopes up. On his way back, sure enough, he saw about 10 men walking toward the camp. He was beside himself with excitement. He landed the plane, hopped out, and yelled, "This is it, boys! They're on the way!" He called his wife, Marge, who was always by the radio, and said, "It looks like they will be here early this afternoon. Pray for us. This is the day. We'll contact you at 4:30 p.m. Perhaps Nate's watch ran a little slow. 4:30, and he didn't call. Mary Lou and Barbara at Station Aruno were waiting too. Finally, after not hearing anything, they decided to call Shalmira. Aruno, calling Shalmira, standing by. "Any word? Any word from Palm Beach, Marge? Over." Shalmira standing by. "No, no word yet. We'll be standing by." 10 minutes. Of all the years that Nate has flown, he has never been out of radio contact for more than an hour. It got dark. No one called. The women had a hard time sleeping. In the morning, Johnny Keenan, who was a friend of Nate's, hopped into his plane to do a reconnaissance flight. He called back to report at 9:30 a.m. "We found a plane. The fabric has been stripped off of it, but no sign of the men." News somehow got to a reporter, and it was broadcast all over the world. 5 men missing in Alka territory. Several days passed. Marge had not left the radio since Sunday. By Wednesday, the fourth flight reconned the area. Marge was at the radio when she called the other women. They came down the stairs, and when they walked into the kitchen, Marge was leaning against the radio with her eyes closed. And she just said, "They found." The Air Force got involved, and another body was discovered. Some Indians were journeying deep into the jungle when they found a watch. They showed it to the women. Ed's wife identified it as his. Finally, they sent out a ground force, and they scoured the area. The men had rifles, military personnel, and scouts, and they came back with a report. The women said, "Just tell us everything." The kids were playing in the kitchen, so they went into the bedroom and shut the door. They reported that they had found 4 bodies. One is a foot sticking out of the water. He seems to be pinned under a tree. The other body, you can't tell much, but he's wearing a red fabric belt. All the women looked at Olive. She said, "That's Pete." They towed the dead bodies with canoes back to the beach and identified them. It was Jim, Nate, Pete, and Roger. Ed's body was not found, but with the evidence of his watch, they concluded that all of them were dead. began to dig a grave alongside the beach when a tropical storm hit. They were getting drenched and unnerved by the storm, so they just put them all into a common grave, and a military officer said, "Let's go." And they all left. Five young men, all in their 20s, and they're all gone. But whatever became of their wives and their babies? After some reflecting, did you know that all five women stayed in that jungle? They stayed at their missionary post, and they worked with the natives, but all contact with the Elkas was lost. One day, a plane flew over the Elka village, and all the huts had been burned. It was a common practice after a murder. They would burn all the huts and go deeper into the jungle. After flying a little longer, Johnny Keenan, the man who first found the destroyed plane, he found the new Elka village. So he and others began to drop gifts off to them again. And the natives would come out and they would smile and they would wave. Johnny told Elizabeth that George was there and he could see Delilah. He knew them because they had found Nate's camera next to the river. Jim's wife, Elizabeth, writes this in her journal. "Nearly 3 years have passed since that Sunday afternoon. Today I sit in a tiny leaf-thatched hut on the Taiwanu River, not many miles southwest of Palm Beach. In another leaf house just about 10 feet away sit two of the seven men who killed my husband. Yakita, one of the men, has just helped Valerie, my daughter, who is now 3.5 years old, roast a plantain. Two of his sons have gone to the forest, shouldering their skillfully made blowguns in search of meat to feed the 15 or 20 Elka Indians who are living in this clearing." What happened? How could this be? You see, Elizabeth was living in Eriuno, the mission station. A year after Jim's death, two Elka women just walked right out of the jungle at a neighboring village. When Elizabeth heard about it, she rushed over the village, and did you know who they were looking for? They were looking for Dayuma. They were looking for Dayuma, the girl who had run away as a teenager. They hadn't seen her for 12 to 15 years. Elizabeth led them to Dayuma, and they had this reuniting. The three of them then went back into the village. Dayuma went back into the jungle to the Elka village. And they talked to the tribe about the wives and about the mission. Then several weeks later, these three women, one of which was one of the women who originally met Jim and the others at Palm Beach, brought four young men back with them to the village with a question. They wanted to know if Elizabeth would come and visit them at their Elka village. And she took her young daughter, Valerie, with her. And Rachel, Nate's sister — Nate was the pilot — his sister went too. These two women and a little girl went deep into the jungle where no one had ever been before. When they arrived at the Alka village, the Alkas built huts for them and fed them. Elizabeth wrote later that they treated her like a sister. And Elizabeth lived with the Alkas 3 or 4 or 5 years. She made friends with the men who killed her husband. But you want to know what's even more unbelievable than that? After 3 or 4 years, because of the love and the forgiveness the Alkas had been shown by Elizabeth and Nate's sister, some of the Alka Indians became believers in Jesus Christ. They put their faith in the cross, and that's when everything began to change. Nate had 2 children. His son, Steve, was now a teenager when he left for the United States, and then he went back to Ecuador where he visited the Alka Indians. He met the men who killed his dad. There's even a picture with Steve and his younger sister, Kathy, in the river where their dad was killed, being baptized as new Christians by 2 of the 7 Alkas who had murdered their dad. This is honestly one of the most remarkable stories I've ever heard. This story, it helps me in so many ways. It helps me see how shocking it must have been for the Jews and the Gentiles to read in Ephesians 2:14-18 that says, "For he himself is our peace. He has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Guys, there are 2 powerful concepts in this chapter and in this story that I don't want you to miss. The first one is sacrifice. Jim and his friends gave their lives trying to reach a murderous tribe of Indians that nobody wanted anything to do with. The love of Christ compelled them to sacrifice their lives so that other people might find life. They committed the ultimate sacrifice to make peace with them. And that reflects God's love and his sacrifice to reach us. Verse 14 says that he himself is our peace. Jesus paid the price with his life to bring us peace with God. Both Jew and Gentile, those near and those far from the cross, had sinned and they were under God's wrath. He took both into himself and reconciled them, united them to God by assuming our sin and suffering our penalty and by satisfying God's justice at the cross. Sacrifice was necessary in order to reunite this divide, this division, this hostility, in order to pay that price that we might be one with Christ. Sacrifice is necessary. You feel the pain and the strain on your body? It's necessary. You feel like, I don't want to get out of bed, it's early, I'm tired? It's necessary. You feel like, I'm afraid, what if they look at me weird? What if they laugh at me because I said something about Jesus? It's necessary. Sacrifice is necessary. It has always been necessary. You claim to be a follower of Christ? He is our example. Sacrifice, in order to bring about peace, in order to bring about forgiveness, salvation, it's necessary. The pain and suffering that we experienced with the fair, with the float at the Nordic Bay, it's necessary. The second thing is forgiveness. This story, just it doesn't end with Jim's death, but rather it begins with Elizabeth's choice to go back into the jungle and visit the people that killed her husband. That's where the story starts. I mean, what does it mean to trust a tribe of killers with your life and with your daughter's life? What does it take to go and live with them for years? It's a level of love and forgiveness that Paul says accompanies those who have experienced the love and forgiveness of Christ. May we show the same kind of sacrificial forgiveness here in this church. You might have reasons to hold an offense against somebody else in this church. I understand that. But have they killed somebody in your family recently? Well, then you can do it. You know, somebody looked at you wrong. Somebody said something that you didn't like. Somebody didn't give in to your request or whatever it might be. You know what it is. And you know, God, the Holy Spirit's talking to you. You know that He's talking about me. You know, if the Holy Spirit is doing something, yeah, I understand. I get it. We have reasons to hold an offense. So did Elizabeth and those other four women at this mission in Ecuador. And they were a lot bigger than yours and mine. And yet they forgive. They forgave. As a result, salvation came to them. Verse 15 says that through Christ, God has created one new man out of the two, thus making peace. You know what the one new man is? You know what that? What is the Bible talk? What is that? What's the one new man? He's talking about the church. The church is the one new man. The world is divided. The world has got hostility and hatred towards each other. What's gonna reunite the madness? What's going to end it all? What's going to bring us together to live in peace and unity? Christ and that vehicle, that new entity of unity is called the church. It's new in the sense that it was an organism that never existed before this, the writing in Ephesians. That's the new organism. It's a community where there's no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile, you know, black and white, Caucasian, Hispanic. The church is supposed to be colorblind. Honestly, I don't even know it. I don't even notice skin color. Of course, if you press me on it, it's like, okay, obviously he's Caucasian or he's African. Whatever. But I don't think about it. Unless somebody forces it on me, I don't even notice. What I notice is the condition of their heart. Where are they at with Christ? Or have they experienced the forgiveness that Jesus bought for them at the cross? That's what's really important. Not the crazy skin color. How much melanin do you have in your skin? Is that that's of any importance whatsoever? It's not. And Christ has destroyed that hostility, that whole idea of racial racism, you know, division. Christ has destroyed it at the cross and has reunited us through the cross. That's what's really important. And he died, Christ died not only to unite us with God, but to unite factious, selfish, egotistical people by the blood of Christ. Jesus died to unite us, to bring peace and unity in our relationships through him. It's the depth of Jim and Elizabeth's sacrifice and forgiveness and how much it reflects Christ that has made such an impact on my life, this story, and their life has made an impact. And few others ever have. And it's my prayer that we demonstrate the same kind of love and the same kind of forgiveness in our lives and in our relationships that they did. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that this isn't just a pie-in-the-sky notion. That when we talk about love and forgiveness, we're not just sharing kind platitudes, trying to make ourselves feel better or superior to somebody else because we're the ones that we're always have in mind, that we're the ones that are kind and we're the ones that are loving, but you're not. That's not what is happening here. You demonstrated it at the cross. You didn't just say, I love you, you showed it. You didn't just say, I forgave you, you bled and died for it. And here we are, Christians, which is supposed to be a follower of Christ, following your example. Well, let's follow it now. And the harder it is, the more like Christ we're being. Help us to be like Help us to imitate the example of Jim and Elizabeth and their friends. It's now our turn. They had their turn back in the 50s. It's now 2020s. It's now our turn to leave our mark, to have an impact in our generation with the love and the forgiveness of Christ. Help us not to blow it. Help us to persevere, to overcome the temptations of the flesh, pressure of the world, to give in to their narrative. Help us to believe yours, to trust yours. You have it in the scriptures. It has changed lives and civilizations all over the world. The Alcas are now a larger, thriving community. They were on the edge of extinction when Elizabeth showed up. And now they're a prosperous community. So Lord, we're going to need a big dose of grace in order to do this. I mean, we might be feeling it right now. We just heard the story. How about tomorrow? It's going to be tough. How about a year from now? Tougher still. Thank you, God, that the Holy Spirit is there to help us. May we be humble enough to submit to the Holy Spirit. Follow your lead all the days of our life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in case you guys didn't know, they have made a movie.